Father, as we pause now just to acknowledge you, we want to give you thanks for even knowing us so fully and completely, still loving us so fully and completely. We're thankful for your grace and ask that you'd give it to us. In Christ's name, amen. This afternoon, I don't have one particular passage in mind, but a number of different passages to support a few different points I want to bring up. But you can, as I start, you can turn, for starters, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll be reading a small portion of that. But to give you a little context as to where I'm going this afternoon, the title for this message is kind of paradoxical. It's Remember to Forget. Remember to Forget. There's a lot in the Bible that speaks of remembrance, of reminders, of memorials, of Ebenezers, quote unquote, that are set up. Remembrance is a key theme throughout the scripture, and I think that's why I couldn't maybe settle on just one particular passage. But I know growing up, and maybe some of you resonate with me, I never liked history class. I felt as if it were just a waste of, not a complete waste of time, but a significant waste of time of memorizing a lot of facts and peoples and people and places just to regurgitate it back come test time and then hopefully forget it as soon as possible so I could fill that memory location with something more meaningful. That's how I perceived of history class. Yes, I knew it was meaningful. I knew it was of value. But to be honest, I'll blame my teachers for not teaching it well. But I'm thankful that certain people took an interest in history as they grew up. Maybe they were taught history very well. Maybe they were taught from an engaging perspective or actually discussed the reasons why certain things took place and made it interesting. But I just thinking about that, I never appreciated history, and I think until later on in my life. Because if we consider that if everyone was like me and didn't take any interest in history, where would that put us? If we all suffer from this kind of global amnesia of never taking note of things that happened, never recording events that took place, never asking the question why this occurred or why that occurred, I think that would put us in a very kind of dangerous and unhealthy predicament as human beings, as a race. That's on a larger scale. Zoom in now on your own personal life. What if you took no interest in the history of your own life? If you never stopped to take stock or to consider or record, if you will, things that took place in your life, decisions that you made, reasons why you made those decisions, you know, what led me down this path in life? Or what were the people, places, or things that influenced me to make one choice over another? What if you suffered from some sort of amnesia or apathetic amnesia, I'll call it that, where you took no interest in remembering things? I'm sure you've heard this said before. A number of people have expressed this sentiment in one way or another, but the statement is this: history has a way of repeating itself, or history has a tendency to repeat itself. And that's typically couched in negative context, meaning that the bad things or the mistakes that took place in the past seem to recur again and again because we never learn from past mistakes. We never think about or really learn those lessons that ought to have been learned by seeing the result or the aftermath of some terrible event. Whether on a global scale, say the rise or fall of nations and wars and all sorts of things, or maybe on an individual scale of just in your own life with maybe poor decisions that you've made and the results that followed, and then you see, I just made that bad decision again with the obvious result that would have followed. So I'm zooming in here now on a question that I want to kind of discuss with a few different passages this afternoon. Because as I mentioned, Scripture is full of different points of remembering and reminding and memorializing defining events that occurred, both on a national scale as well as an individual scale. But the question that I want to zoom in here on is this. How do we remember our past failures? Because I think it's pretty clear, as I introduced, right? The idea of learning from the past is crucial, from a large scale to an individual scale, right? If you're not going to progress in anything if you don't learn from your past mistakes. And it almost goes without saying, but I need to make it explicit to make this question have a little context here. How do we remember our past failures so that we can learn from them while at the same time not living in constant regret and or guilt? If you're to remember a past failure or sin or some issue, that means you need to not just kind of like glance at it out of the corner of your eye or just kind of consider it. You need to embrace it. You need to consider, I made this bad decision, or I did this whatever, or I failed to do this good thing because of this reason or that reason, because of these influences. You actually need to consider it and actually kind of put yourself back in your history and in your past shoes to consider what took place. But there's a danger in doing that, because if we constantly do that, then I think there's a legitimate fear of living with constant regret and guilt. And so my question, again, is how do we remember our past failures so that we really learn from them, but at the same time, we don't live in constant regret or guilt? A couple more introductory statements before we get into the passages. So there's an assumption with this question, right? There's an assumption that we're honest with our own corruption. It is probably one of the most clearly stated and demonstrated things in the Bible and in the world around us, that human beings are corrupt. And this question embraces that, right? Even after someone becomes a Christian, he or she still needs to appreciate their evil tendencies that, as Paul says in Romans 7 and elsewhere, dwells in our flesh. And there's a song that really resonates in my heart in regard to this topic, and that's Come Thou Fount. It's written by Robert Robinson, and he wrote these words, one of the verses. O to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, right? He's talking about that evil tendency, that flesh. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. So this message this afternoon is for the Christian who is honest with himself or herself of the corruption that indwells us. Like, even though we know that we're joined to Christ, the vine, by faith, and we are producing fruit to God's glory, at the same time, we humbly acknowledge that we don't live up to God's perfect standard day in and day out. And so we can hopefully sing along with that song and realize, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. So that's the intro. So I have 3 points this afternoon to try to deal with this question of learning from past failures, but not living in regret or guilt. The point number one is this. We are instructed in 1 Corinthians 11, so starting with verse 23, we are instructed to remember Christ's sacrifice. Well, how on earth are we supposed to remember Christ's sacrifice without remembering our sins for which he died? So when we are instructed to remember Christ's sacrifice, that means that we need to remember our sin for which he died. And so I want to read this passage, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. A number of these passages, there's tons of depth in the passage itself, and I don't mean to be treating it with maybe such a superficial way, but I'm taking a highlighted portion of these texts as we work through them. So Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Jesus filled in the true meaning of this Passover meal by pointing to himself as the true Passover lamb. In the same way that the Israelites were saved from Egyptian bondage, we too can be saved from the bondage of sin through Christ's offering as the quote-unquote Passover lamb. And so Paul says that when we eat this bread and drink this wine, quoting Jesus, we, in the present moment, are proclaiming what has taken place in the past, namely Christ's death, until in the future he comes to finally and fully reign as king. But the point of emphasis that I want to bring out in this passage is that word I try to emphasize was remembrance, right? We're supposed to perform this rite with a mind to remember what Christ has done for us. And so when we reflect on Christ's sacrifice, we have to remember our sin. It needs to come into play, otherwise his sacrifice doesn't make any sense. We need to reflect upon the sin for which he took our punishment, the sin to which we were enslaved. But this is the critical point, or let me say it this way. There's a danger here that if we only reflect on our sin in its isolation, if we only reflect on our corruption or our past failures, our mistakes, just in their isolation, that can lead to a constant regret or a constant guilt. It can lead to a depression if we don't remember in context of Christ's sacrifice. Consider Paul. I think we don't often... We get a few glimpses in terms of the struggle of Paul's life, but I don't think we get it as much as it probably was. And what I mean by that is this. Put yourself in Paul's shoes and what he did to the church. He violently opposed the church. He was standing with satisfaction watching Stephen being stoned to death. That's a violent way to go. And you're standing there, commending people who are throwing stones at this another human being until he dies. Right? That's the way he opposed the church. He was violent. He went out of his way, with quite intense passion, to get authoritative signatures, right? Authority behind his mission to pull people from the synagogue, cause them to blaspheme so he can imprison them because they are followers of the way or followers of Christ. He was violently opposed to the church. That was his past. Furthermore, as we can read in Philippians 3, we see that Paul had a mind that he was kind of self-righteous. He thought that his favor before God was somehow predicated on his ability to keep the law, somehow based upon his heritage. I mean, those are two things that are just extremely offensive to God's name. Violently opposed to the church and arrogantly dependent upon his own self-righteous merit. That's the kind of past that haunted Paul. And so as Paul reflects on Christ's sacrifice, I'm sure these kinds of sins came to his mind. And so it's extremely important. Otherwise, Paul, I think, would have been driven to extreme depression if he didn't consider Christ's sacrifice when he considered his sin. I think Paul would be right there with the songwriter saying, "Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." So the first point as we reflect on our sin, as we reflect on our past mistakes, our failures, the history of our own lives, is that we remember that in context of Christ's sacrifice. The second point is this, and you can turn now to James 1. James chapter 1, verses 22 and through 25. We need to be aware of the sin and temptations that so easily ensnare us. And I want to bring this to the singular first person. I need to be acutely aware of the temptations and sins that so easily ensnares me. Because we all struggle with different things. And like we heard this morning, we tend to have a tendency, to be judgmental against others who struggle with things that we don't struggle with, as the Corinthians were doing. So we need to personalize that. I need to be aware of the sin and temptations that so easily ensnare me. So James 1, verses 22 through 25, James encourages us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, and he goes away and immediately forgets. He does not remember. He forgets what kind of man he was. But he looks into the perfect law, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. There's a lot in this passage again, but I want to just leverage this aspect of this analogy that James brings up of God's word as a mirror, and not forgetting what that reflection is in our lives. Right? James refers to God's word as a mirror. So that implies that there's some kind of reflection. What kind of reflection is that? It's a reflection of our character. It's a reflection of our, I would say maybe maybe where we place our trust. Because oftentimes there can be symptoms of sin and failures and mistakes and errors and transgressions and whatever you want to call them, right? There can be symptoms of those things, but oftentimes the root is much deeper in terms of a trust issue. Maybe you're stingy, or maybe you're not very generous, not because you're just not very generous, but you have a trust issue in terms of relying on God to take care of you from a financial perspective. And you can go down the line of different issues or struggles in terms of how do those symptoms trace back to a faith issue or a trust issue? And so when we look at God's word, it provides us a reflection of who we are, of our character. Another verse to this end is in Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful, or quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Right? Why is my heart predisposed, or why is my heart leaning in this direction? Why am I trusting or not trusting God in this way? And then the result of some sort of sinful or lack of righteous behavior that follows. When we look into God's word, we need to appreciate and remember that reflection, to consider those sins and temptations that so easily ensnare me. Because James doesn't mince words here. He says, you are a foolish person, forgetting what kind of man you are. This kind of person deceives himself. And so, to put it in the positive here, James is calling us to be honest with ourselves. Like, where do we struggle? With envy or anger, or again, as we heard this morning, with judgmental or kind of self-righteous thoughts, selfishness or ingratitude, lacking self-control. The list goes on. But the first step is being honest with ourselves as we realize our reflection in God's word. And this next step is to be honest with God and to confess specifics before him. We need to be aware of those sins and temptations that so easily ensnare us, and maybe the times and places or people or whatever influences that seem to lead us down that road, right? Remembering the past to learn from those failures so they don't repeat the same mistakes. And so James encourages us, don't be a forgetful hearer, but rather be a doer of the work. And I think an aspect of that is making note of our moral reflection in God's word, and then effectively applying, as James calls it, the perfect law of liberty. So the first point, again, was remembering Christ's sacrifice, as well as remembering our sin. The second point is being aware of the sins and temptations that so easily ensnare us individually. And the third point is this, and you can turn to Hebrews 10. So this is where the forgetting comes into place. Hebrews 10, verses 14 through 17. And the point is this. We need to give thanks to God for his grace that results in freedom and forgiveness from past guilt. When we are in a place to give thanks to God for the grace that he gives us, that results in this freedom and forgiveness from past guilt, then we are enabled to let go of the regret and of the guilt so we don't live in that constantly. Hebrews 10, 14 through 17, the author is speaking about the sufficiency, the supremacy of Christ's sacrifice and what it accomplishes. And he makes reference to Jeremiah 31, which is a prophecy of the new covenant, of how God will change our hearts and no longer remember our sins. The author of Hebrews writes, chapter 10, verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before," this is Jeremiah 31 now, "this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Before we get to verse 17 about no longer remembering sins and lawless deeds, I want to highlight verse 14. Verb tense is so important when we understand in our communications, right? If I tell you something that happened yesterday and I use the future tense, you'd be very confused, right? That would not make sense. It wouldn't make sense in the context of the time frame in which I said the events happened, because I'm talking about it in the future sense. But so I just probably confuse everyone with that. Notice the verb tense here in verse 14, okay? "For by one offering," referring to Christ's sacrifice, "God, he has perfected forever." Has perfected. He has perfected. They stand in a position of justification before God. His offering is full and complete and promised, in this case, to be effective forever. Has perfected forever. And that's what Christ's offering achieved. That is why it is ultimately supreme and ultimately sufficient, especially in comparison to the sacrifices that were offered year after year by the Levitical priesthood. "For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Notice the verb tense there, who are being sanctified. It's a present, ongoing activity. So the evidence of the justification of being perfected, or having been perfected forever, the evidence of that is seen in being sanctified. But verse 17 only makes sense in the context of verse 14 of being perfected forever, because it is only the forgiveness that's found in Christ's offering that covers our entire life that the author can say, on God's behalf, because God said this, "their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more." Their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Even though it is appropriate and healthy for us to reflect on Christ's sacrifice and therefore to reflect on our sin and to be acutely aware of our sins and struggles and to learn from the past, there's an important aspect here that when we remember that, we forget the guilt and the regret. If God no longer remembers our sin, or let me say this, if God no longer will hold a charge against us for our sin, then we too should let go of that guilt. Romans 8 says it in a different way, but just as powerfully. Romans 8, 33 and 34 says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Quick qualification here. These thoughts and these passages do not mean that I am free from earthly consequences of my sin. If I break the law, it's appropriate that I pay the fine or go to prison. But what these thoughts and what these passages do mean, what they are speaking to, is that I can be confident that in the supreme court of the universe, where God sits as a judge, he promises, I like how Romans 8 says it, not to bring any charge against his elect. That doesn't mean that we are morally perfect, but that means that we have found forgiveness in Christ, which by his one offering has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So I think the important thing in reflecting on this, right? If we consider that this is the true state of the believer, that when I reflect on my sin, I don't need to relive the guilt and the regret. Rather, I can find repose and comfort and freedom that I stand justified in Christ through my faith in him. And so I think when we reflect on our past to learn from our mistakes, our sin, that we need to bring this into play so that we don't go down a path of depression or guilt, but rather have a change of mind and consider the expression that I should now have is actually one of thanksgiving and humility. So the 3 points again were this. Remember Christ's sacrifice. We need to remember our sin. As we look into God's word, we need to remember our moral reflection and our sinful tendencies. And the third point is, we need to forget our guilt and our regret because God has forgiven you. And so when we meditate on these truths, every time we want to learn from our past failures or past sin or past mistakes, whether it's 10 years ago or 10 seconds ago, I think that if we take some of these principles in that process of remembering, it should result in a greater trust, a greater love, I think a greater resolve to honor God with our lives. When Jesus, I really like the story, when Jesus was, I think it's Simon the Pharisee's house in Luke 7, he's having dinner with him, a woman from the city comes in, she's crying, her tears are falling on Jesus' feet, she's wiping his feet with her hairs. It's a pretty dramatic scene, a pretty, not just drama there, but also just a lot of questions, a lot of conflict in people's minds because this was a woman, quote, of the city. And the principle from this event that Jesus was trying to impress upon this judgmental, hypocritical Pharisee was, look at this woman who was well acquainted with her sin and look at her response and compare that with your life. You who think that you are so far removed of anything sinful, of anything morally dirty, look at this woman who is so well acquainted with her sin and her response that follows. And this is how Jesus summarizes that whole encounter. In Luke 7, verse 47, he says, "Therefore I say to you," talking to this Pharisee, "her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." Notice the correlation there. She is well acquainted with the magnitude of her sin, and therefore the result was a large magnitude of love. In contrast, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. I want to close with reading the lines from the song again, "Come Thou Fount." "O to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let that goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Amen.